This morning, we're starting a brand new series called The Art of Neighboring. What does that even mean? We're going to talk more about that this morning. But I feel like a lot of us, especially in like TVs and movies and that kind of stuff, especially like with sitcoms growing up, there's always like that idealized neighbor character. You know what I mean? Like the one that was like the sage who knew all the right things, who was kind, who was always like there to help. And, you know, an idealized neighborhood is always a goal for like lots of people who like want to be in a nice neighborhood where they feel safe and like they're comfortable with people around them. I mean, like for me, like just to for when I was growing up, it was like Boy Meets World and Mr. Feeny. Anybody? You know, like you had that neighbor next door, like you just thought of who's there. And with you, don't laugh at me. I'm not that old. But you got those people who are around. Y'all know what I'm talking about. There's that character that you kind of have in your mind for like what a good neighbor is. However, nowadays, I feel like that is such a far distant memory, even just like a caricature of what we feel like is available today. I think a lot of people, and especially like in America, we see where people feel like you're more likely to get in like a Facebook argument than you are to like lend a helping hand, you know? You're more likely to complain about something that's happening with your HOA than you are to find a way to help the person who's right around you. And when we say neighbor, we're not just talking about people who live right next door to us. That's just kind of the first common idea that pops in your brain. But it does kind of start there. I think people do, and I say people including us, I feel like we're kind of conditioned to think in terms of like teams, like us versus them. Y'all see that nowadays? We're like, we're just kind of out the gate, destined and kind of designed to have this dichotomy of it's us versus them, me versus whoever else. Like people who aren't connected to us, we're not able to hold in one hand the idea of being able to disagree with someone while loving them at the same time. Like, that's not something we hold very valuable nowadays. And honestly, or if we want to be honest, I feel like a lot of people only want to consider or think of people as their neighbors for those who are like them, or who think like them, or who believe like them, or who vote like them, or who want the same kinds of things like themselves. A lot of times we'll limit ourselves to, like, that's who we want to connect with, that's who we want to be around. And being a good neighbor isn't just about being kind to people. It's not just about being like a good person to be around. Instead, I believe, and I think what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks of this series, is that it's the calling for every single person who follows Jesus. So what is the art of neighboring? What do we mean when we say that? I wrote a couple things down here. The first is it's learning to see every single person around you as someone that God has called you to love. It's living intentionally in everyday spaces where God has placed you already. It's about choosing presence with someone over convenience, or another way to put it, it's about choosing relationships over like a routine with people. It's about opening your life just like a book so that others can see the hope of Jesus through your story. Maybe to put it simply, the art of neighboring is simply practicing the great commandment in the most ordinary parts of our lives. Practicing the great commandment in the most ordinary parts of our lives. And this morning is all about the why we should grow together in our practice of loving others better, of being a good neighbor, of this art of neighboring. And so this all kind of hinges on the great commandment. So let's open our Bibles together. This is in Matthew 22, where we're going to start today. If you want to open your Bibles, whether it's on your phone or you brought one with you, we're going to be looking at Matthew 22, starting in verse 33, to see a little bit more about what Jesus says about the most important or the greatest commandment. So this is starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. Little context first. The Pharisees and Sadducees are these groups of like religious leaders who were trying to work against Jesus, and they kind of had their own like unique aspects. Like the Pharisees were very into rules. They were very into things being very rigid, black and white. You do this, you don't do this. Almost like turning faith into like a set of rules, or like using faith as a mechanism to like win an argument, to be right, if that makes sense. So that's kind of who's talking to him. And then he continues on in verse 35. One of them, one of those Pharisees, an expert in religious law, tried to trap Jesus with this question. He asked him, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses. So if you look in the Old Testament, he's talking about like when Moses would give laws to the nation of Israel. There's over 600 laws that he mentioned, and this guy is trying to trap Jesus and say, well, of those, which one's the best? Which one's the right one? Which one's the most important one out of all of them? And so Jesus takes his question and he replies like this. In verse 37, he says, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So he starts by giving context. Well, okay, well, the most important command of all these things is essentially full devotion to God. Your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. We give that to God out of devotion, not just for what he's done for us. Like, this isn't about, he's not qualifying this as like, because God's been nice to you and given you blessings and he's done things for you, that's why we're going to give full devotion. It's not about the what, it's about the who. It's because God is God. He is high above and he is set apart. So that's the first and greatest commandment. But then he continues on in verse 39, subverting what the guy asked. The guy asked, which one's the most important one? He says, well, I'm not going to give you one, I'll give you two. So he's already kind of subverting what the guy's asking for. But what he does say is that in verse 39, a second is equally important. What could be as important as wholehearted devotion to God? Well, he says, what's just as important, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not enough to give full devotion to God, your whole heart, your whole mind, all those things. You give that completely to God. You devote yourself to him. But equally as important is you love others as you love yourself. How you love God is important, but what's equally as important is how you love others, which is just as you're meant to do that, just as you love yourself, which is automatic. It's intrinsic. Like, we love ourselves. That's why we care for ourselves. That's why we do things to preserve ourselves. We're hardwired with that in us, and part of that's because we're made in the image of God. Essentially, to love God but to not love others is not possible. Like, you can't; those two things can't coexist. It doesn't make sense. So when Jesus says, as yourself, he's saying, I want you to give your neighbor the same priority, the same compassion, the same care that you already give yourself, because God has already given himself to you. So to love others as you love yourself. The way that we care for others is an excellent litmus test for how we actually view and understand God. Because if we were to truly understand and know and love and fully give our devotion to God, it will affect the way that you treat others. Do you see that? And so if something's not right here, there's something not right here. They're connected. Now, he doubles down in verse 40 as he closes this out. He says, the entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. He's saying that everything that you hold dear, Pharisee, all the rules, all the regulations, all the stuff that you lay out, and that's the importance of, he's saying, all that is wrapped up in these two things. Give all you have to God, devote yourself to him, and as a result of that, love others as you love yourself. They're connected. It's the root. It's the foundation of our faith. Maybe to put it another way, in the context of our conversation today, neighboring, being a good neighbor to someone, is not just a side hustle for those who follow Jesus. It's a part of the foundation of it all. It's meant to be how we operate. So it's our base operation. And this has always been God's design for how we're to live here on earth. We're not meant to be on our own when it comes to being a neighbor, because in fact, God partners with us for that. Like, as a result of us devoting ourselves to God, and us living out that truth, that reality where we are meant to love others as we love ourselves, he's gone before us and he's prepared moments and opportunities and relationships and situations for us to do that very thing. It's not meant to be something we're meant to come up with on our own, because honestly, we'd mess that up too. He's gone before us. In fact, Paul speaks to this in Ephesians 2 in verse 10. Paul says this. He says, for we are God's masterpiece. That's wild. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things as he planned for us long ago. You were designed on purpose with a purpose. He created things far in advance for us to walk into. Neighboring's not just a good idea, it's the very thing we're put here to do. We're meant to walk into these moments that he's created for us, these experiences he's created for us, he's set up for us. We can't just stay with like what Paul says here in this one sentence, because I think an important part of Scripture is we've got to see why he said what he said. So let's jump back to the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, because I think we have to understand why he got to the place of calling us God's masterpiece and this understanding of how he set things in place for us to walk into, because it's not just an isolated piece. There's context around this to help us understand the art of neighboring and the impetus for why we would even care about neighboring with others around us. So in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians says this, you were once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. And as I'm reading this, I kind of want you, anytime I say you, I want you to think I, me, my. He's speaking to a group of people. This is for us. Like, this is about us. It's about me. So once I was dead because of my disobedience and my many sins, that is our existence. We are dead. You used to live in sin, verse 2. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful spirit. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. That's our reality. That's what we're born into, that we are dead. We are far from God. We are unable to provide a way for ourselves. We see that? That's where we all start. It's not about, oh, the Christians, we're put in a different place because we're following Jesus. No. We start as being dead, in the water, having no option out. That is the very place where we start. But then verse 4 happens. And if you're going to wrap the gospel up in two words, these are two pretty good ones. Because of that reality, of us being dead and having no way to provide for ourselves, that we've been giving into all the things that we wanted to, that we were subject to God's anger. Verse 4 says this, but God. That is the gospel, that we were dead in ourselves. We had no way to go. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Not because we were good enough or nice enough or kind enough or a good enough neighbor or got enough gold stars on our chart to make a way for ourselves. It's only by grace that we've been saved. Verse 6, for he has raised us from the dead. He has given us a way out of an impossible situation along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point us, I love this part, this is verse 7. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness to us. It's shown in all he's done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Stay there for a second on verse 7. Part of why God's doing what he's doing in us and for us is for our benefit, but it's also so that for future generations, he can look back and point and say, this is where I showed up. This is my kindness in these people's lives. Our lives, our stories, are meant to be a picture of God's grace in and of the world. Do you see that? That's a part of why we're meant to share our stories. That's in verse 7. Verse 8 is really where I think a lot of folks who maybe grew up in the church or have maybe were taught some things that are hard to unlearn because they get really deep down in you about how hard we're meant to work and how good we're supposed to be. Now, we're meant to change and be transformed by the Holy Spirit, but it's his work in us. And we get stuck, I think, on how much we're supposed to add into the situation. So verse 8 says this. Verse 8 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward. Say that again. Salvation is not a reward for good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it. It's not about how hard you try or how good you are, because it's not something you earn. Salvation is not a reward. I feel like a lot of people have this carrot and stick mentality of like, I've got to do enough, I've got to be enough so that I might receive salvation, I might be saved, I might be good enough to deserve that, when in actuality, it's the fact that we can't save ourselves that allows God to come in with his abundant grace for us. And out of that reality that we were dead and now we're alive because of his grace, we see this in verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece because of what he has done in and us and through us and for us. Do you see that? We are God's masterpiece, and he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. The created new in Christ is the transformed element. We're new because of the work of the Holy Spirit, not because we've done enough and now we've leveled up and now we're like a level 10 Christian. It's because the Holy Spirit's come into our lives and fundamentally changed who we are to prepare us to do the good things that he has set in motion long ago. Maybe to put it in the context of this conversation, to set us up to be good neighbors. To set us up to be good neighbors. Now, why should we be focusing on the art of neighboring? Like, why are we going to take time over the next couple weeks to talk about this? At a root, it's because we were dead people, and now we've been saved by grace. We were dead, and now we're alive. That's why we have to focus on what it is to be a good neighbor, because how could I not share the grace that's been given to me? How could I not share the hope that I now have because Jesus has come into my life, because he saw me exactly where I was, dead to rights, and provided a way for me? How could I not share that with other people? I think we can get this idea in our heads that like serving God or like sharing our faith or these kinds of things are things that we do in a moment. Like it's a trip we go on. Nothing wrong with mission trips. We need those. It's maybe a conversation we build up to with a person. Maybe it's a service we have together. Are y'all with me? We get this mentality of like, oh, well, it's got to be just right. It's got to have all the right music, the right song, the right this, the right that. And that's when we can share our faith. But there's nothing wrong with those things, but it's just as important for us to love those around us, our neighbors, in the everyday, ordinary, mundane things in those moments. It's just as important, because remember, the art of neighboring is simply practicing the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as a result, to love others as you love yourself, to practice that in the most ordinary parts of our lives. And I love this word I'm using here, practicing, because I think it's so helpful for the idea, because when it comes to practicing is doing something over and over and over again. In fact, maybe to be more honest, it's doing something and being bad at it and then trying again and being a little bit better at it. Trying something, failing, getting better. Y'all see this idea? It's an over time. It's a moment by moment. I love framing the idea of practice with the idea of following Jesus, because that's what it's meant to be. It's not a place that we arrive, we're like, oh, now I'm good. I'm a level 10 Christian. We're good to go. It's a process that we do for our entire lives. And ordinary isn't meant to be understood as boring. Do you see that? It's not just boring. It's where the way we talk about it here at Journey is where we live, learn, work, and play. Where we live, where you learn, where you work, and where you play. I don't know what that looks like for you, but that's what we're talking about. These ordinary moments, these ordinary circumstances, we should be practicing in those situations, in those contexts, practicing the great commandment. Does that make sense? That's what we're meant to be doing. Like, If you grew up playing a sport, or maybe you grew up playing an instrument, I think you get this a little bit better. You understand the importance of practice. Like, you don't get better necessarily during the game. You don't get better during the performance necessarily. It's the behind-the-scenes practice, the boring, repetitive, over and over again practice that leads you to growth, that leads you to mastery, that leads you to a place where you're able to make it just a part of who you are. Does that make sense? And that practice is meant to, I've got friends who are runners, right? And there's like, when you're starting out with a practice like that, you're trying to be a runner or something like that, like you go for a run and you're like, I don't want to go do that again. You kind of have to make yourself do it. But now I know people who are like, they can't not run. Are you with me? That's what we're talking about. You practice so much that it becomes such a part of who you are that you couldn't not be a good neighbor. You couldn't not share the love and hope that you have from Jesus. And also, I don't think ever in the history of the world anyone's ever accidentally practiced, right? Like, Kobe didn't end up in the gym. He's like, oh, I'm shooting threes now. Like, he went to the gym, and he's actively doing things to make his craft better. We're not going to accidentally get better at this. Maybe to put a different frame around this is it's not just about doing things and hoping for good things. I think there's a pull, there's a tension here between two ideas. The idea of living intentionally and living distracted. Living intentionally and living distracted. And I think we see this every day. You might know people like this. You might be a person who's like this. I know I've been like this in my life, and I've had seasons where it comes and goes, and there's circumstances for it. But you see people just sleepwalking through life, right? They're living for the next moment. They're living for the next paycheck. They're living for the next thing that they do. They're sleepwalking through it, right? They're distracted. They're choosing to be distracted, maybe from the challenges in life, maybe from stuff they're walking through, but they're choosing. It's easier to be distracted than to face the reality and live in an intentional way. There's also like a greater level of responsibility here. Like, if you choose to live intentionally, you have to be held accountable to that as well, right? And I think for many who choose to be distracted, who end up being distracted, their drug of choice is probably sitting in most of your laps right now. Like your phone, like you're sitting there and it is the thing that you use to numb yourself or to distract yourself from the challenges or just life in general. And I'm not speaking to you from like this pedestal. I'm like, that is me. Like, that is a huge thing that I struggle with, especially in the moments with those you care with most. Like, you choose to have this distraction instead of being intentional with the people who are around you at any given moment. Are you with me? We choose to be distracted rather than choosing to live intentionally. I think we're meant to live an intentional life because, again, we're made on purpose and for a purpose. So we should try to live like that. And living intentionally, for my type A people, I'm not saying you have every moment of your day like ratcheted out, like I got 5 minutes here, 6 minutes there, doing this, doing that. That's not what we're talking about of living intentionally. I just mean, maybe to put it in a simpler way, we're just doing what we're doing on purpose. Like, you're doing it with intention. You're meaning to do this. Like, your phone isn't something you need to throw away when you get home, but you do need to be mindful about the part that is playing in your life. Like, are you choosing, like, it's okay to like take time to decompress and do that, but like, if it's becoming all you do, or if it's becoming your primary method of engaging with people, that's a problem. That's a problem. I'm not just talking either about like how we're intentional at home. I think it's a part of it. But again, it's where you live, it's where you learn, it's where you work, and where you play. So let me give you a few examples of how this might play out, of intentional living versus distracted living, okay? So maybe if you've ever had kids who are on like a sports team, I just had this yesterday, right? You have kids who are on a sports team. Distracted living is you roll up to the game or whatever it might be, and you pop your chair open, you sit down, you pull your phone out, and you're just scrolling. Like, you're just scrolling, waiting for practice, waiting for the game. Oh, the game starts, you're watching, halftime, scroll. The game comes back up, your kid sits down, you put this game up. Y'all with me? Like, there's a distracted way, and then you pop your chair up, and you head home. That's distracted living, okay? Intentional living might be just like looking up, like looking at the parents that are around you who are also with kids on your team. It might be like having eye contact with people. What an idea. It might just be like learning another parent's name, so the next time you see them, you can connect with them a little bit better. And so the shift that happens here is like maybe for 15 minutes, You just put your phone away. You find one parent whose name you've learned, and you ask a question. Hey, how's it going? And now here's the tricky part. You listen. You listen. You ask the question, and then you listen. You don't wait for the thing that you want to say. You just listen. What did we read a minute ago? He's prepared these moments. He's prepared us for good things he's planned for us long ago. A good thing he planned for us long ago could be a conversation at a soccer game that he's prepared us for. You listen. What about in your office? Like going into work. You've got distracted living. You're walking in. You're beelining for your spot. I got my thing. I got my to-do list. I got my coffee. I got to do my thing. Right? I got to get my inbox before 9 o'clock or whatever. You're just going in, going out, going in, going out. Distracted. Intentional living might be just on your way in, get there another 5 minutes early, I don't know. And as you're coming in, like find a moment where you can check in with some coworkers and just see how, like, hey, how's your mom doing? I know that thing happened last week with her, or what's going on with this, or a hobby, or whatever's just going on in their lives. The shift that happens there is just add that 60 seconds to walk down your hallway, to walk the office real quick, to take a loop, and actually ask them that question about their project they're working on, or how their family's doing. And I'm not saying you need to be perfect, and I'm also not saying the introverts in the room, I can see you like getting really nervous about this. I'm not telling you you have to become extroverts about everything, because this does has to come from an authentic place. Like you have to be yourself in the context of all this, or it's going to feel not right. You have to be yourself, but we have to choose to live intentionally. It's a choice that we're making to do so, and I wonder where you're personally feeling this tension the most. Like there might be a person that comes to your mind. At Journey, we call this like your top five. Like there's people in your life, these five people that you might have identified that you're going to pour into intentionally. You're going to pray for intentionally. You're going to engage with intentionally. Who is your top five? Who are those five people? Where are you feeling that tension of like, you know what, I really should talk to that parent next time. Or I really should talk to that teacher. Or I should talk to that person at work or something like that. Like who are those people? What are those opportunities to refine the art of neighboring with? I also want to say that living intentionally isn't about turning every conversation you ever have into a gospel presentation. It doesn't have to be that. You don't need to be a person on the corner yelling at people. That's like that's for them. That's cool. I'm not saying that's what every conversation needs to be. In fact, I think a good way of understanding maybe evangelism in the context of this, like context of relationships, this is something I learned in college. And I think it's helped me a lot. With the weight that comes with like conversations I have of sharing my faith, because it's not that every conversation is an opportunity to win someone or like to win a game or to whatever. Like I feel like we can get that mentality too. I like to think of it as a spectrum, from like negative 10 to positive 10, where right in the middle is a moment of accepting Jesus, of taking Jesus as their Lord and Savior, of accepting the grace that's been offered to them. Okay, you might encounter someone who's like a negative 3. And you help move them towards that center point. Are y'all with me? Just by having a relationship with them. I know for me, when I learned about this, I was doing some campus ministry in New York for a summer. And I was on campus where I was meeting people who were very different from me, who didn't believe. In fact, they were trying to convert me to what they believed, right? That's the kind of conversations I'm having in that moment. And so I might be meeting like a negative 9 type person. And I had friends who were like constantly trying to get them from a negative 9 over that line. And they were so frustrated and so like, they thought they were a terrible Christian. And I'm like, there's got to be something here. And I had a mentor kind of walk me through this idea. I was like, what if that person just went from a negative 9 to a negative 8 because of the interaction they had with you? They saw that grace through you. They saw a little bit of that hope through you. And it moves it along the way. We're meant to be part of the kingdom of God, each called to do good things that he's preparing for us. But we play different roles in different people's stories. Like 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in verse 3. He says, I, that's the first person, planted a seed in your life, or in your hearts. And Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. One person did something, another person did something, but actually it's God who makes it grow. It's not my job to try and convince someone enough to follow Jesus. That's not what it's about. Verse 7 says this. It says, It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. It's not up to us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We're meant to be there to help them move from a negative 4 to a negative 2. To be that light of hope, that source of a taste of what that grace could be like in someone's life. Neighboring is a team sport. We're meant to be part of a whole, of the kingdom of God. We play our parts in the moments that God presents to us, but it's not about us, it's about what God is doing in and through that person. It's about sharing the hope that we have in Jesus. And that's what our church is focused on. That's the mission of our church, to humbly point everyone to absolute hope. Hopefully you've heard that. Hopefully you've seen that somewhere at some point. That's what we're all about at a church. We've kind of crafted this statement very intentionally to help give a framework for our community to understand why we're doing what we're doing, because it's focused on how we share our faith, which is we humbly point. We're not trying to point down at people and tell them how they should be and try to make them feel bad and use shame as a motivator towards faith. No, we're humbly sharing the hope that's already been shared with us, the grace that's already been shared with us, the love that we've had come to us from Jesus. It's about who we're talking about too, our neighbors. That's everyone. It's everyone where we live, learn, work, play. It comes directly from Jesus' call to go into all the world and share his hope. And it's also about the way that we view Jesus as the absolute hope in all circumstances, in all situations, for all people, that he is hope. That is the root of the art of neighboring. It's about not just being nice or not being kind. It's ultimately about sharing hope. Sharing hope. We follow Jesus because we found Jesus to be complete. An absolute, the hope for our lives, the grace that we needed, what we needed in our in whatever moment, whatever your story is. We've seen, we've tasted, and we've seen Jesus for exactly who he is. But his grace didn't create just a mindless follower who we just go and check the boxes and go and have the conversations. No, it created, ideally, a grateful and awakened child of God. We need to live intentionally. And you might have noticed, like, what I'm talking about here, the suggestions I'm making so far, I've not said yet you need to go to Bible college and have a nice degree so you can then talk about Jesus. I didn't say you need to memorize a 5-part message so you can talk to them and help them out in their situation. Do you see that? Those things are nice. Perfectly memorized scriptures, that's helpful. Those are good things. But I'm not saying you have to be a Bible scholar in order to share that with people. It's not about that. If I've learned anything, it's this. Your neighbors don't need a sermon. They need your story. They don't need a sermon. They need your story. The way that people will see Jesus most clearly is through how he's shown up for you in your life. That's the way they're going to see the hope of Jesus, when they hear about how you've experienced him. Your story is the most natural way to share hope. It's hard to be in a conversation with someone about what's going on in their life and you pivot to a 5-point presentation you want to give them. You with me? It's very easy to have a conversation with someone and they mention something that you have also gone through and you say, you know what? Here's what I've seen in my life. It's so different. You're not trying to convince someone. You're trying to say, here's what I've seen. Here's what God's done for me. And contrary to how you may have felt in the past, like, you don't need some kind of, like, Paul-level expertise or some grandiose, like, change-of-life moment to be able to share your story. That's not what it's about. When it comes from you, when it comes from, like, what God's done in your life, it could be this simple. Here's a framework to help you have some handles on how you can share your story in moments with your neighbors. Before, encounter, after. Before, encounter, after, okay? The idea is with before, it's just a sentence or two about how your life with Jesus was or a moment where you were struggling or felt hopeless, just the before, like where you're coming. For example, maybe like, hey, man, I hear you. I used to feel like that all the time, to where, like, I felt like I always had to prove myself to do more, to be more. I always felt that way. That's the before, right? Then you have the encounter. Encounter is about how you met Jesus or how he showed up in that circumstance. So I hear you. I used to feel like that all the time. I had to feel like I had to prove myself. But when I realize that God gives me grace instead of the pressure I put on myself every day, it completely changed everything. Before, encounter, and then we have after. After is just, you know, showing them the difference that Jesus makes now or as a result of your encounter with him. Yeah, I used to feel like I always had to prove myself. I feel like I wasn't, you know, worth enough. But when I understood and realized that God gives me grace, instead of the pressure that I put on myself, it changed everything. And now I live with peace, even when things are stressful, because I know he's walking with me. It doesn't need to be perfect or polished or eloquent. Just have before, how did I encounter Jesus? And then what happened after? Before, encounter, after. It's not about memorizing a script, but hopefully a simple framework like this can kind of help you be prepared to share your story in those moments. And I know this is like a super over, like, it's an oversimplified way of thinking about it, but I'm doing that on purpose because I want to give us handles that this is something that's possible for us to do. I don't want you to feel like this is leaving here today, feeling like this is beyond you, because it's not. It's not. It's part of why we have the Holy Spirit with us. I mean, Scripture's literally telling us that he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he's planned for us long ago. It's not for you and for you and for you and the rest of us, we just kind of hang out because the stars are in the game. It's for all of us to do the good things, to be those neighbors for those who are around us. We should expect those moments to come and be ready and willing to share our stories with people in those moments. I think stories fit into basically any kind of neighboring moment. Like anytime you're having a conversation with people at work or at school or around the community, we can share how we've experienced Jesus in the midst of our stories. Your neighbors do not need a sermon. They need your story. And when we're prepared and ready to share our story with people, where we're willing to open ourselves up and be vulnerable and have a moment where we can tell them how we've experienced Jesus, I think things happen. I think lives change. I really do. And remember, this isn't about like that conversation leading someone to a decision. It's about helping them move along that spectrum we talked about. Your willingness to be vulnerable, your willingness to listen to someone could help them move a little bit further towards Jesus. Just a little bit closer. Just a moment of seeing grace in action, of seeing hope in action. Like that is the art of neighboring in a practical sense. That's what we're trying to do, is we neighbor so that we might love others as we love ourselves because we're fully devoted to God. And that might be a good challenge for you this week. Like what's a story or two you can have like in your head for like when you have moments, or maybe it's a specific person you know you want to talk to. Like what's a story or something you can have in your head and how you want to talk? If you'd like to prepare ahead of time, cool, that's great. It's not about being perfect about it, but being prepared and having a mentality of I'm ready and willing to share my story with someone. Like that is the art of neighboring. And while this is not presented to us, doing these good things, being a good neighbor, is not presented to us as an option. It is the way that we follow Jesus. However, while it is an option, it's not an option, it certainly is a choice. It's something we have to choose to do. I know lots of people who follow Jesus, but they don't choose to live this intentionally. The choices that we make determine how we live. To love others as myself or to just simply love myself. To live intentionally or to live distracted. To share my life, my story with my neighbors or to keep it to myself. Like imagine what would happen if we took a step about actually being serious about the art of neighboring with those where we live, work, learn, and play. Like what would happen? Remember, this is meant to be simple, guys. The art of neighboring is simply practicing the Great Commandment in the most ordinary parts of our lives. I will say we're up against it, though. I mean, like, I was having a conversation with a friend recently who we were just kind of talking about how things are today in the community and how people are, and it was really interesting to hear his perspective because it's completely different than what I experienced. He comes from a different background. He has a different kind of life. Like, it's just different. And I never really considered his perspective to where he's experienced things where he's now come to the place where the way that he said it, he said, I've got to pre-qualify who I'm willing to engage with. You get that? Because of how someone is, how they think, how they believe, how they vote, how they treat other people, I'm pre-qualifying who I'm willing to engage with. That's the world that we're engaging with. And I can't fault him for thinking that way. I can't fault his experience because that's what he's lived. I can't fault the conclusion that he's come to because in his life, when he's done X, Y has happened. That worldview, that perspective of closing off from other people is from time after time being hurt and being shamed and being pummeled by the world. But what if we said not with us? Because where he got to a point was saying, I don't, honestly, like I hear what you're saying with this whole good neighboring stuff. I don't think it's possible. I don't think we can get to a place where people are actually nice to each other, where people are like loving one another. And I don't think it's possible. And I get that futility. I understand that perspective. But what if we said, not so with us? Like in the moments we have that we can engage with people, we decide in those moments, nope, that's not how we're going to live. I understand that you feel that way and that you're hurt, but I'm still going to reach out to you. I'm still going to love you. I'm going to help you move from a -9 to a -8, and that's valuable to me because the love of Jesus that I've experienced is something I can't not share with you. The hope that I've experienced is something I can't not share with you. I can empathize with that position, but I'm going to refuse to live distracted and say that's a limitation. No, no, no. We're going to live intentional lives to be more and more like Jesus. What would it be like if the followers of Jesus chose to rebuild that trust and rebuild that faith over time by living intentionally? I don't think it would be a superficial change. I don't think it would be just a nice fluffy thing. Like if we helped our kids learn how to be this way, because guess what? Kids catch way more by what you're doing than by what you say. If we modeled this for them and for our families and for our community at large and held one another accountable, if we want to be the people who are being intentional in those moments, instead of keeping people at arm's length, we're embracing those just like Jesus embraced us. Instead of like the thoughts and prayers when things get messy, we're choosing to be there and walk alongside them even though they don't think the same way we do. Them being like us is not a prerequisite for us to come alongside them. What if we chose to live that way? What if we choose to make the art of neighboring a default of how we were to live? That we were to live out the greatest commandment. That we were going to practice it every day in those ordinary moments. That because we're giving ourselves to God, we are loving others the same way that we love ourselves. That we would live intentionally. What would happen? My hope is that over the next several weeks, as we go more into this series of what it looks like to practically do this in through different lenses of identifying this and in different parts of culture where we kind of pour into this, I'm hoping we were challenged to find those opportunities because it's a promise that he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago, so that we can be the good neighbors, that we can love others as we love ourselves. In those moments, I want to challenge you to stick in and kind of ride that out with us as we see what that's like for Journey Church and even beyond. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your goodness. God, that you would give us direction and give us hope and give us clarity. I pray you would give us boldness. And God, just courage to see what it would look like to live intentionally, where we live and where we lurk and where we learn and where we play. God, would you give us the ability to have open eyes? Would you help us to maybe choose a relationship with someone over convenience or comfort? God, would you help us to reach out and to embrace this art of neighboring, that we would choose to be the people who first share the hope and the love and the grace that has been extended to us, not because we've been good enough, but God, because you first loved us. God, we're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your grace. Would you guide us for the next several weeks so we might become a community that embraces this, that we would practice the greatest commandment, full devotion to you and a great love for others, in the most ordinary moments of our lives. God, we love you and we're grateful. In your name we pray.
Amen.